way back to our seats. That would be great. And if you have a Bible, you can open to Judges chapter 19. This is the last message in our series. Finishing up the book of Judges today. Somebody asked me coming in, so is this happily ever after? We shall see. Judges chapter 19. Well, I can still remember exactly where I was and what I was doing and where I was standing on the morning of September the 11th, 2001. I remember watching on live TV and literally saying out loud, that building's about to fall. And then literally within a moment, the first World Trade Center tower crumbled and collapsed to the ground. This past summer, our family was in New York City, and I had the chance to go to the 9/11 Museum, where I was literally surrounded by hundreds of people. There were hundreds of people down in the museum with me, but you could have heard a pin drop in that place. There's not a sound in there. It is a surreal, somber, intense place to be. Hundreds of people, and yet not a sound. And I imagine that the generation that was alive on November the 2nd, or November the 22nd, 1963, for example, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, or the generation that was alive on December the 7th, 1941, when the attack on Pearl Harbor happened, I imagine that those generations who were alive then probably felt a lot like the way that my generation does about 9/11, right? That from time to time, there are just these terrible, awful, horrible things that happen that really define an entire generation. And then even have incalculable ramifications beyond that generation, right? Those things are so extreme, so severe. And as we come to the very last story in the book of Judges, it's as if the very worst has been saved for last. This generation-defining event, as if the author would say to us, now as I finish, let me tell you the worst possible story that exists in the days when the judges ruled Israel. A story that's so stunningly violent, so deeply repulsive, that the generation that was alive at the time when it happened would say about it that such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Nothing like this has ever happened. And even 100 years later, hundreds of years later actually, generations removed, the prophet Hosea would recall the shame and the wickedness of this story, this final story that we're going to look at this morning. And if you'll remember from last week, just sort of structurally speaking, these last five chapters in the book of Judges are meant to give us a picture of what it means that Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord by doing what was right in their own eyes. Right, so last week we saw a picture of Israel making her own gods. And then this week we'll see how that ultimately leads to Israel destroying herself. Really, that's really the fruit of unfaithfulness, right? You live a life of unfaithfulness to God, and you will wind up ultimately on a path to self-destruction. That's what we'll see this morning. And so if I had to sum up this story for us this morning, and then actually, in a way, had to sum up the entire book by way of conclusion this morning, I think you could say that when you live unfaithfully to God, you are on a path to destroying yourself. And the only thing that keeps you from doing so is the grace of God by which He faithfully pursues us. That's it. That you live faithfully, unfaithfully to God, you live unfaithfully to God, you're on a path to destroying yourself, and the only thing that keeps you from doing so is the grace of God by which He faithfully pursues us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace today. And Lord, my prayer is as we, Lord, begin to look at your word, Lord, that your grace, Lord, that we would see your grace, Lord, that your grace would become more amazing to us this morning. We sing songs like Amazing Grace, but Lord, I pray this morning we would see your grace is truly amazing. Lord, apart from which we would truly, utterly, completely destroy ourselves. So Lord, help us to see your grace today. Help us to be humbled by your grace today. I pray that you would be exalted in our hearts as a truly gracious and faithful God. So Lord, be magnified in our hearts through your word, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we've got three chapters to cover today, chapter 19, 20, and 21. So it's really too much to read all at once. So we're just gonna read it in bits and parts this morning, like little chunks, little pieces as we go through the story. So let's do that first this morning. Let's first go through the story. Okay, so that's sort of point number one, if you'd like. Right, let's go through the story. And let's start by reading the first 2.5 verses of chapter 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And this concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her. Well, your alarm bells, right, 2.5 verses into this, and your alarm bells are probably already going off in your head for a couple of reasons. Number one, the opening line, that in those days, Israel had no king, right? We've seen that before. That's an indicator, right? Lets us know where this story is going. So we already know that everything that follows that line will be right in Israel's eyes and evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? That's our indicator. We know where this is going already. And then immediately we are introduced to another Levite. Now we already had a bad experience with the previous one last week, in chapters 18 and 19. And so we're probably a little bit on edge as we meet this one. And that edginess is proven justified, right? As we learn about his concubine, which then leads to every teacher in children's ministry's most dreaded question. What's a concubine? Right, every teacher in children's ministry who's had to answer that question from a kid. What's a concubine? Well, a concubine was essentially a second-rate wife or a second-class wife, typically a slave or a servant and typically taken for sexual reasons. Right? She became more or less a sex object. So this Levite can be called both husband in verse 3 and master in verse 27. Now, this sort of thing plagued ancient Near East cultures, including many in the Bible, right, whose names are easily recognizable, right? From Abraham to Solomon, we see this sorts of thing, even though God's word clearly teaches in places like Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. There were many who simply went the way of the culture and had multiple wives and concubines. But in every case, and this is extremely important, in every single case, from Abraham to Solomon, in every case, polygamy always brought with it trouble and heartache and discipline and pain. Every case, no exception. It's not really surprising there, is it? Unfaithfulness to God always invites trouble, right? So trouble has been invited already. Right, so Tim Keller can say about this, it is a deeply ominous opening that this Levite, who is supposed to be set apart as holy, has instead been swept into the pagan morality of the culture with little regard for the word of God, taking a concubine. Right, so here's this Levite and here's this concubine, and it is ominous, it gets more so because the relationship between them is not a good one. Right, in verse 2 it says, she was unfaithful. Literally, the Hebrew expression is, she played the harlot. In other words, she committed her own form of adultery. He may have been a polygamist, but she was an adulteress in her own right. She left him, and she went back to her father's house. After some time, the Levite goes to get her, and bring her back. But she's not close, right? It's far. It was a bit of a journey. There was some distance to travel. So the Levite has to pack up a couple donkeys. He has to bring another servant along with him. But eventually he gets there and he shows up at his concubine, this woman's father's house. And the woman's father gladly welcomes him, warmly welcomes him. He's almost effusive in his hospitality, actually persuades him to stay for 5 days. Every time the Levite attempts to go and to leave, the woman's father says, no, stay, which from a modern American perspective does strike you as a bit odd, a bit unusual. I mean, if I was this woman's father, I don't think I would have related to this man in the same way. Probably would have been waiting at the doorstep with a shotgun in my hand. However, that's where you have to remember that ancient Near East hospitality codes were very different from ours. But even more than that, adultery and a slave leaving a master were both punishable by death, especially if you were a woman in this culture. Especially. Right? So this father's sort of over-the-top hospitality in verses 4 through 9 most likely was an attempt to prevent the Levite from pressing charges, so to speak, right? So he doesn't want him to do that, and so he's effusive in his hospitality, likely to protect his daughter's life. He knows what's probably at stake here. And even more than that, that if the Levite, you know, pressed charges, not only could his daughter's life be in danger, but there was sort of a disgrace that would be associated with the family. And so this father, I think, is also, he has a little bit of self-interest here. Desire to protect not only his daughter, but his own image, his own reputation, the family name here. But by the end of the fifth day, the Levite decides, no, it's time to go. We've had enough of the hospitality. It's time to pack up. It's time for me to go and to take my property back home. But it's getting late, and it's a long journey. And at one point, his servant suggests, hey, let's stop here and find a place to lodge in Jebus. Right, which eventually becomes Jerusalem later, but that's sort of a side thing. Let's stay here. Let's lodge in Jebus. And the Levite's like, no. No, this is Jebusite territory, right? And I'm not going to lodge with a bunch of foreigners, verse 12. It's literally what he says. I'm not going to stay here with a bunch of foreigners. After all, you never know what might happen in one of those pagan towns, one of those Canaanite towns with all those foreigners. We're not going to stay here. Or let's press on to Israelite territory, you know, where the people are good, you know, and it's a little safer. So, verse 14, they finally arrive in Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Right? It's Israelite territory. They linger in the city square, but nobody notices. Nobody takes them in. Nobody speaks to them. And in a culture where hospitality was highly valued and highly relied upon, this is highly unusual. And so you just sort of get the vibe, something's off. Something's not quite right here. And finally, an old man who's coming in from a day's work, he notices them and he invites them to come with him. But he adds in verse 20, whatever you do, don't spend the night in the city square. Now, reading between the lines, he seems to know something that they don't. But what, really? I mean, come on, this ain't the wilderness, right? We're not out in the middle of nowhere here, right? We're not in one of those Canaanite towns, for goodness sake, right? This is Israel, for Pete's sake. This is God's country, right? What could possibly go wrong here? Let's keep reading. We pick up in verse 21. So he, the old man, brought him, the Levite, into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine, lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Well, now we know what the old man knew. That the men of the town were not ignoring the Levite when he showed up at the city square. They were simply plotting. And at some point in the evening, the men of the city, they show up at the old man's house ready to beat the door down. And let's not dance around it. They want the Levite because they want to rape him. Now the old man tries to talk them down. Don't do this. Don't do this wicked thing, this vile, shameful thing. This man is a guest in my home. Don't do this. Don't do this. You can't do this. And for a moment, you think, wow, yes, somebody with some guts. Right, somebody with some real backbone here. Somebody's going to stand up and do what's right. But then, to our utter shock and horror, he proposes an alternative. His daughter and the man's concubine. Take them. Do what you want with them. All right, I mean, if you're going to rape somebody, rape these two women, not this man. That would be outrageous. Don't do that. Take them. Wow. I mean, clearly, far less value was placed upon the worth of these women's lives. And the sad, sick reality is that we are dealing with men who viewed women more as property than as people. Right? This is the level of depravity to which we have sunk, that even a father would view his own daughter this way. Sick. And how must the heart of God the Father be grieved and righteously enraged that fatherhood would be represented like this? Dads, to every dad in the room, you represent the Father to your children. Make no mistake about it. Right, their perception of what God the Father is like will often be shaped, rightly or wrongly, by what you are like as a father. And it matters to the Father. The depths to which we have sunk in Israel. But it's the Levite who acts next. Right? He says, Heck with this, I'm not letting these guys decide what happens next. No way, no sir. So he takes matters into his own hands, seizes his concubine, verse 25 says, grabs her, seizes her, and made her go out to them. How pathetic. I mean, what an absolute coward. He might as well have killed her himself, might as well have raped her himself. He's guilty all the same. Throws her to the wolves. Here you go. Throws her to the wolves in order to save his own skin. They brutally violate, abuse her all night long until daybreak. They finally let her go. She manages to crawl back to the house. And in the morning, the Levite simply opens the door to head home. He's on his way out of there. And there she is, in a battered heap, crumpled over on the ground with her hands reached out, stretched out to the threshold. I mean, what a brutal, graphic, visceral image and detail, right? The author wants you to imagine her in your mind's eye. He wants you to see her there. And I'm actually reminded of those images that you've probably seen from Pompeii, right, those victims of Mount Vesuvius, right, mummified in volcanic ash, right, sort of forever frozen in those final moments of horror and agony and death. Well, here is this woman frozen in the same way, in her moments, her final moments of utter terror and agony and horror and death. There she is. And we're supposed to see her. And then, oh, God. The absolute inhumanity of the Levite to simply bark at her. Get up. Let's go. That's how you speak to a dog. It's disgusting. It's sick. Everything about it is absolutely vile. When he realizes that she is not going to get up because she is dead, he throws her over the back of his donkey. He goes home, and then he carves up her corpse. 12 pieces, and he sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 30, all of Israel's collective jaw drops in disbelief as they declare, "We have never seen or heard of anything like this since the days that Israel left Egypt. Nothing like this has ever happened. This is the worst thing we have ever heard of." Ah. But if you go back a little further, before the days of Egypt, you will remember something like this in a place called Sodom. You cannot read Judges chapter 19 without hearing Genesis 19. Oh, different outcomes to be sure, right? Not, doesn't happen all the same, but the similarities that are there, almost verbatim. Right, and that's because the writer of Judges wants you to think of Judges 19 in the same way. This is Sodom, take two, act two. Except only this time it is Sodom in the land of Israel. Gibeah is the new Sodom. And here is Israel proving that they are no better. Israel has become like Sodom. Unbelievable. So what happens next? Well, long story short, a full-blown civil war breaks out. Let's keep reading. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying from Maine to Florida, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah, and the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, and all the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now, the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Right? And so the Levite tells his story, but of course, conveniently, he omits anything that would imply any guilt or any wrongdoing on his part. Right? "No, I'm totally innocent here. Right? It's just those filthy rapists in Gibeah that we need to worry about. We keep reading, verse 7. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and your counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. Jump down to verse 11. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. So basically now, all of Israel has rallied together on what becomes really a path to self-destruction. Because what starts out as a quest for justice devolves really into all-out genocide as the rest of Israel institutes basically a scorched earth policy. Just kill them all. Kill everything. Men, women, children, animals, everything in your path. Kill them all, and whatever's standing, burn it to the ground. And that's what they do. But that creates a problem. In chapter 21, the tribe of Benjamin is virtually annihilated, save 600 survivors. All men, no women. Now, Israel, rightly, I think, begins to experience a little bit of regret. Like, oh man, what have we done? I think we've gone too far. If we lose an entire tribe of Israel, we've lost a piece of ourselves. Man, this is not good. But the problem is that Israel had made numerous, what you would call rash wartime vows, right? One of them being a vow to never give any of their daughters in marriage to a Benjaminite ever again. Never gonna do that. You're never gonna get any of our girls again. Right, not going to do that. Now, the problem that creates now is that all the Benjamite women are dead. So how do the 600 surviving men find new wives and sort of repopulate the tribe, essentially? Right? What do we do here? Well, I don't know. Maybe you could take back the vow. Maybe you could recognize how rash it was. Maybe you could ask the Lord's forgiveness for something so foolish. No, that would be too easy. That would make too much sense, right? So instead, what do? You look for a loophole, of course. And they found one in another rash wartime vow they had made, that any clan or any town who failed to show up and fight and go to war would be put to death. Oh, well, just so happens that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not show up for the war. Ha, bingo, perfect, what a solution. Here we go, easy peasy. Let's go to Jabesh-Gilead, we'll kill all the men, and we'll kill all the women who are not virgins, and we'll take the rest of the women who are virgins to be wives for the Benjaminite survivors. Isn't that awesome? So that's what they do. But oh shucks, bummer. Turns out they only come away with 400 women. We're 200 short, only two-thirds of the way there. So how do we get 200 more women? What to do? Let's think. Let's rack our brains together. Wait a minute. I know. Do you guys remember the annual festival that takes place down in Shiloh every year? Turns out it's right around the corner. And you know those Shiloh girls, they like to go dancing in the vineyards during the festival. Yes, they do. Here's what we'll do. Got a plan. Tell the rest of the Benjaminites to go hide in the bushes. And when the girls come a-dancing, they can kidnap another 200 for their wives. It's perfect. That way, nobody can say that we gave them to them. No, they were stolen. That way, none of us has to violate this vow, and all of us can go home happy. Ha, isn't that genius? Isn't that perfect, right? I mean, we may not be the sharpest tools in the shed, but come on, that's pretty genius, right? Right? Yes? No? I don't know. The author has one more thing to say to us. One more point to make. This is his answer. verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you like that? It's almost as if this episode doesn't deserve any more commentary from me. I'm just going to leave you with verse 25. Figure it out for yourself. You tell me. Good idea? Bad idea? Genius idea? Or perhaps one of the stupidest things you've ever heard of? That's the story. So now that we've gone through it, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Let's call that point number two, right? What do we do with the story? Well, the entire story, if you've noticed, is actually bracketed, right? It's framed by those realities in chapter 19, verse 1, and then chapter 21, verse 25, right? In those days, there was no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? So the entire story falls within the purview of those realities, right? And of course, it's true. It's also right to say that really the entire book of Judges falls within the purview of those realities, right? There's no king, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But I think this last story does do something unique a little bit, at least in comparison with the other stories so far. There is essentially complete anonymity in this story, meaning everyone in it is nameless. Right? That is different than the other stories, right? Though some of the other stories, some of the characters have remained nameless, there have been nameless characters in the other stories, but all of the other stories really had a name at the center of the story, or names at the center of the story that sort of drove the story, right? Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Jael, Gideon, Abimelech, Jephthah, Manoah, Samson, Delilah, Micah, etc., etc., etc. No names in this story. Not a single name dropped. Except actually a very brief parenthetical about some priest that's unrelated, but no names in this story. Sure, we still follow certain people around, sure, but no names. Why not? Could it be that this is the author's way of making sure that we don't associate this story with a particular person so specifically that we make the mistake of thinking that this is just one person's problem? Right? That the anonymity is really the author's way of saying this story represents men and women everywhere. That this is just how Levites lived everywhere. Right? This is how fathers thought everywhere. This is how women were treated everywhere. This is how men behaved everywhere. Right? This is just who people were and are everywhere. Right? So that when the author says, in conclusion, there was no king and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, the author really means everyone. So that everyone might see themselves somewhere in the story, that this is not just one person's story, this is every person's story, right? And not just this last story, but really the entire story, right? From chapter 1 to chapter 21, the whole story essentially is a gigantic illustration of everybody, right? It's illustrating a human problem that is a universal problem for every person. This declaration of independence, that I will have no king, that I will be my own king, that I will govern myself and do what is right in my own eyes. And thus, the problem is not particular sins per se, but sin categorically, right? From which all these other particular sins then spring, right? Though not every person may be guilty of all of the particular sins in this book, nevertheless, All of the sin in this book exists in seed form in each and every human heart. That this book is about all of us. No, you may not be a rapist or an adulterer, but the selfishness and the lusts that get you there exist in seed form in each and every heart. No, you may not bow down to graven images, but the idolatry that gets you there exists in seed form in each and every heart. No, you may not be a murderer, but the hate or the anger that gets you there exists in seed form in each and every human heart. See, Israel found out that they were no better than Sodom because the sin that existed in the hearts of the people of Sodom is the same sin that existed in the hearts of the people of Israel. No different. And it's the same sin that exists in every heart. Right? Sin is that fundamental compulsion to do what is right in your own eyes, inevitably leading you to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if it is left unchecked, right, unchallenged, uncontrolled, if it is left in charge, it leads to a path of self-destruction. Don't believe me? Just look at the world. Just go outside. Just take a walk to the heart of one of America's cities. Turn on the news. See what's happening all across our globe. See, to me, this is one of the ways that the Bible proves its own trustworthiness. Because it's the only thing in the world that articulates a worldview that fully explains what is wrong with the world in a way that is fully consistent with what I see and what I experience in the world. Right now, of course, the most sobering part about that is that the Bible includes me in part of its explanation of what's wrong with the world. It's me, it's my own sin. See, this story, and really this book in general, is meant to show us ourselves, right? Not necessarily in all of the particularities, no, I get that, but in the essence of the matter. And in the essence of the matter, Judges really illustrates the reality of what Romans 3 tells us, that there's no one righteous. Not even one. That all have turned aside, that all have turned astray, that all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When if Romans chapter 3 ever needed a lengthy illustration, there should be a little footnote there that just says, flip back to Judges. And yet, if there's anything else that the book of Judges teaches us, it's that the universal problem of human sin needs more than a human solution. Right? I mean, haven't we learned that there is no military campaign, there is no state policy, there's no amount of human scheming and plotting that can solve a problem that ultimately resides in and flows from the human heart? Right? The problem with human solutions is that they cannot fix what is ultimately a spiritual problem. And throughout all the book of Judges, and perhaps nowhere more so than right here at the very end, Israel's worst enemy was Israel. Israel's worst enemy is itself. But the book of Judges shows us that though we are our own biggest enemy, our own biggest problem, we simply cannot be our own solution. Can't. So what is the solution? Right? What hope does the human race have? What hope do we have? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to remind ourselves who the main character in the book of Judges really is, after all. And of course, it is God himself. Right? This is his story. The book of Judges is God's story. Right? As we have said all along, it is the story of a constantly faithful God pursuing a consistently unfaithful people. Therefore, the solution to our problem and the answer to the question of where do we find hope ultimately is found in him. It's in him. I love this quote by S.G. DeGroff. I've been thinking about this all week. I didn't know who this is. I think it's some Dutch reform guy from a century ago. Couldn't even find a first name, but one of the other commentators quoted him, and I love this quote. He writes, "How estranged from the Lord's service Israel had become. How little did it live by his light. It is a miracle that anything became of that people." Yes, it is. It is a miracle that they did not utterly, totally, completely destroy themselves by the end of the book. Is it not? It is a miracle that anything became of that people. There is no other explanation for this miracle than that God, in his grace, wished to dwell in the midst of that people in spite of its sin. No other explanation. It's a miracle that Israel did not completely destroy itself. And the only explanation for that miracle is God's grace. Right? In fact, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he argues that the book of Judges actually ends with a miracle. You might not be able to see it, because it's pretty messy, right? It's hard to see it through all the mess and all the sin, but he argues, how else do you explain the fact that after 21 chapters of total sin and mess, that there's even still an Israel there? And so he says, quote, "It can only be because the Lord's grace is far more tenacious than his people's depravity and insists on still holding them fast even in their sinfulness and stupidity." I love that. The Lord's grace is far more tenacious. We sang it this morning. Our sin is strong, Jesus is stronger. Praise God for that. So our hope then, the hope for ourselves, the hope for the human race, our hope is the tenacity of God's grace that faithfully pursues us. Right? Otherwise, brothers and sisters, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. Let's understand that. Right? Were it not for the tenacity of God's grace that faithfully pursues an unfaithful people like us, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. The fact that there is any decency at all in this world is not because we are particularly good at decency as human beings. It is because God's grace keeps us from utterly destroying ourselves. But it's not just decency that we need as human beings, is it? It's salvation that we need. And that is why not only is the tenacity of God's grace our hope, but it is that which also provides the solution to our greatest problem. Right? Throughout the book of Judges, God raises up these deliverers. They are expressions of his grace, his kindness to them. But they are not enough. Right? Even they are too human. They are plagued by the same fundamental flaws and sins as everybody else. And so they are only shadows of the kind of deliverers that we truly need. Right? And so the book ends longing for a king. But the histories of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, show us that they really fare no better. Not really. That they too are only shadows. Ah, but see, in giving us shadows, the Lord is simply marking the path like breadcrumbs that lead us to the one who is not a shadow, but who is the solution, right? And without the shadows, without the breadcrumbs, we would miss him along the path. We wouldn't know the path. So the Lord gives us the book of Judges as its breadcrumbs, its shadows, it's leading us, it's marking the way to the one who is not a shadow, but to the one who is truly the solution, the one who is both king and deliverer, but the greater king with a greater deliverance than any mere human being could ever provide. Right? A deliverer king who is everything that we are not, who did not do what was right in his own eyes, but did what was right in the eyes of God, who is free from sin himself and thus is able to deliver others from it as well, who simply does not reign from a throne room, but who is able to rule and reign within and upon the hearts of men. In a name, he is Jesus. And he is the one the entire book of Judges longs for, who alone is the answer to the solution of what plagues us. Christ is the great miracle of God's grace to us. Right? Christ is the greatest expression of the tenacity of God's grace that faithfully pursues sinful people like you and me. Right, a grace and a faithfulness that pursue us all the way to a cross so that he might lay down his innocent, perfectly righteous, sinless life in our place, right, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself, suffering the punishment of our sin in our place so that he might rescue us from the penalty of sin, breaking the power of sin, so that all who would turn to him in repentance and in faith would know the forgiveness of sin and then walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life in his presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Now that is a miracle of grace. That is a miracle of grace. It is a miracle of grace that anything came of that people. I have been thinking about that line from that quote all week long. It's a miracle that anything came of that people, anything came of those people. You know what I've been thinking though? It's a miracle anything came of me. Right? Can't the same be said for any of us? It's a miracle anything came of him, of her. Right? Especially those of us who know Christ. It's a miracle that anything came of us, right? Because who of us doesn't know the painful reality of living as if we have no king, as if we are our own king, doing what is right in our own eyes and on our path to our own destruction? Is that not a synopsis of our own lives apart from Christ and his faithful pursuit of us? Is it not? It is. Brothers and sisters, there's not a one of us in here who ought not to see ourselves in all of this mess. We're here. In fact, in some respects, personally, I've never felt more camaraderie with a collection of Bible characters than I have with a collection of characters in this book. I recognize the company. I recognize the company. I'm reminded of the inclinations of my own sinful heart and its propensity to wander, and I think, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I read stuff like this, and I stand amazed, and I think to myself, it is a miracle that I am here and I am not still off wandering on some path to total self-destruction. And yet here I am, numbered among the Lord's redeemed. What a miracle. It's an absolute, total miracle. There is no explanation for that other than the tenacity of God's grace. And that is why the book of Judges leads us to see ourselves only so that in rightly seeing ourselves, we might then turn and see him. And look at him, because ultimately the book of Judges is about him. He is the main character because there is no one like him, right? There is no one like him who would be so faithful to an unfaithful people like us? No one. And so we want to end by celebrating that miracle. So the band can come. Give them a moment. We want to celebrate. Instead of listening to me talk about it, we want to stand and we want to sing together. We want to celebrate the tenacity of God's grace that faithfully pursues us through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like no other reason we're here. It is a miracle that any of us are here. And so instead of listening to me preach, we want to sing, and I trust and hope that because God is gracious, that as we sing, that the truth of what we sing, as we celebrate his grace, as we tell of the grace that comes to us through his son Jesus, that God would be exalted in our hearts, brothers and sisters. Let's stand together and let's sing together. Father, I do pray now, Lord, that your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your love to us, your patience with us, your faithfulness to us in and through your son Jesus would be exalted in our heart. Lord, every single one of us has reason to rejoice, to walk out of here today absolutely amazed that we have not already destroyed ourselves. And the reason we have not is because of you. Lord, because of you, your grace alone that keeps us. Lord, we celebrate your grace. And Lord, we celebrate that grace not as a thing to itself, because it points us to you. You are gracious. You are good. You are loving. You are our gracious God. And so, Lord, incline our hearts to see, to feel, to know, to celebrate, to rejoice in the tenacity of your grace that faithfully pursues us. We pray this now in Jesus' name.